We're turning to Paul's epistle to the Romans, the first chapter. I said to you last Sabbath afternoon, it would be my intention, my purpose, as the Lord has guided during the Sabbath afternoons, to think about the great subject that is central to all the Scripture, the subject of the gospel of the triune God, as we learned last Sabbath afternoon. We're turning again to this passage in Romans chapter 1, and this evening we're going to commence our reading at the verse 14, Romans chapter 1, and the verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from these few verses from his own precious and infallible truth. In the book of Job, Job in the ninth chapter asked his so-called counselors or comforters a question that is of the greatest importance. A question that every descendant of Adam would do well to ask him or herself. That question is Job 9 verse 2. How should a man be just with God? How should a man be just with God? The amazing thing is that these counselors, with all their wisdom and all their learning, weren't able to give an answer to that question. And we know that because in the 25th chapter of the book of Job, Bildad again asked the very same question. Job 25 verse 4. How then can a man be justified with God? You know, when you think about it, things haven't really changed that much down through the centuries. That was a question that was asked right at the very beginning of time. If Job, as many think, was one of the first books of the Bible written, then we're coming right down through the years, the centuries of history. And really, in that sense, as far as man is concerned, we're no farther forward. We're no nearer to discovering the answer to that question. And yet there is no question more important, no question more fundamental to man than to find the answer to this question. Now surely the very fact that we have to ask that question would indicate that there is a tremendous need concerning man's standing before God. And the Scripture speaks very clearly about that. And Paul, in this very epistle to the Romans, in the third chapter, verse 10, he says, there is none righteous. None righteous. No, not one. So I suggest to you and to myself this evening, there is no greater question than we could ask ourselves. What is your standing? What is my standing before God? Now, we have to realize that no amount of academics, no amount of studies, no amount of philosophy, no amount of science can help us to find the answer to that question. And that's a good starting point, to realize that. For there are so many, and they're coming into these different areas. And only to find themselves more and more frustrated because they can never find the answer. How can I be right with God? There is only one place, there is only one person who can give the answer to that question, and that is the Lord Himself. And that is exactly what the Lord does here in this portion that we have read together, where He is emphasizing here the priority of the message of the Gospel. Look at what He says in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God revealed. Now, as we think about this subject this evening and seeking to find the answer to this all-important question, how can a man be just before God? The Lord here gives us the answer, and He gives that with this priority concerning the giving of the Gospel. He says here in verse 17, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Not something that's contained, it's not something that's said. The Lord has clearly revealed it. Now, beginning this study this evening, we need to start off by establishing what this righteousness of God is. Because you see, if we are not on target, if we're not on the right basis here, then we can be sure that we're going to come to the wrong conclusion. We need to be sure the kind of righteousness that the Bible, the Gospel speaks of, and the kind of righteousness you and I need. And I say that in a world where we're surrounded by all kinds of righteousness. We have moral righteousness, we have religious righteousness, we have church righteousness, we have good righteousness on the basis of good works, and so we could go on. But you know, if we are mistaken with regard to this righteousness herein revealed, then there will be consequences. There will be temporal consequences, but there will also be eternal consequences. When you read through the New Testament in particular, and the Gospels, you will find that there were those who suffered temporal consequences because they were confused concerning the righteousness that is essential for a sinner to be able to stand before God. You read of the scribes and the Pharisees who trusted in their own righteousness. And it is very clear from the record of the Gospels that though they had and they were depending on this righteousness, yet they were not a happy, contented people. Then you read a man like the name of Nicodemus, who was a very religious man who came to the Lord by night, and surely the very fact that this man with all his religion, the very fact that he has to come to Christ with the question concerning religious matters would indicate that with all his religion, he was not a happy man, he was not a contented man, he hadn't found the answer to this question. And then we can think of him who describes himself as the Hebrew of the Hebrews, Saul of Tarsus. And Saul discovered that in spite of all his own righteousness, there were only a filthy rag in God's sight that day when he was travelling down the road to Damascus. But far worse still, there are eternal consequences. Take your Bible and turn back with me to the Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. We're in the great Sermon of the Mount. The Lord deals here with many matters. And He deals with this matter. What will happen on the last day? What will happen in that day of judgment when we have to stand before God? Matthew chapter 7, we read in the verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, that's the day of judgment, that's the day when time is no more, that's the day when every man has to give an account before the judge of all the earth.
Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. You know, when I read those words and I think about myself, I've never been able to even come close to doing any of those things. Here are people and they're saying literally that they were able to cast out devils. They were able to do great miracles, and they're coming before the Lord in the day of judgment, and the basis of their standing before God depends on all these things that they have done. And the amazing thing is what the Lord says to them. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. This is the omniscient Christ, the one who knows all things. He's not saying here he's ignorant. But what he's saying here is that he doesn't know them as his sheep, because he says he knows his sheep. He knows those who have the righteousness that is essential to be able to stand before God, but all else he knows not. And to them he'll say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So then it is vital for us all, to be absolutely certain that we have a right standing before God. And to have a right standing before God, we need to have the right kind of righteousness. Now, let me just say here that this righteousness that Paul is speaking of here in our text is not a reference to God or to the attributes of God or to the attribute of God's righteousness. You see, God in his word reveals himself. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So through all of these attributes or descriptions or characteristics, the Lord reveals himself to us. And amongst these attributes, we discover that God is righteous in and of himself. Now, if this is the righteousness that Paul here is speaking of, then let me say this, that it certainly is not good news for us. Because if it's the righteousness of God, God in his righteousness must deal with everything that is contrary to his righteousness. That's why the epistle to the writer to the Hebrews talks about our God being a consuming fire. God in his righteousness will consume all that is unrighteous. You see, that's the thing that really troubled Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as a young man, was awakened by the Spirit of God. He knew that he needed the righteousness to be able to stand before God, and he did everything in his power. Everything that the church required of him to do, Martin Luther did it, and even more. But he could never find that satisfaction, that peace in his own heart, no matter how much he punished himself, no matter how much he tried. And Martin Luther was so troubled because, and as you know, the epistles of Romans and Galatians were Luther's favorite books of the New Testament. And he would read the book of Romans. And he would read about this righteousness of God. And in his mind all the time, he was thinking about the attribute of God. And as he thinks about the attribute of God, he feels himself more and more condemned before God. Until one day, the Spirit of God worked within his heart. Luther wrote these words. He says, I labored diligently and anxiously to understand these words. I sought long and looked anxiously, because this revelation of the justice of God made me always wish that God had not made the gospel known. Why does Luther say that? Because he thought that the righteousness herein revealed is the righteousness of the attribute of God. Until one day, enlightened by the Spirit of God, he came to realize that the righteousness herein revealed is not the righteousness of God, but it is the righteousness that comes from God. My, what a difference. Not the righteousness of God, but the righteousness that comes from God. In other words, the righteousness that God in Christ has provided, whereby guilty, hell-deserving sinners can stand before God with the assurance that they are accepted in the presence of a thrice holy God. But then we need to estimate at the same time, very carefully, the worth of this righteousness. Paul here says that God revealed this righteousness. And the question, of course, is, well, where does God reveal his righteousness? And here the context makes it very clear. He just said in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein, in the gospel of Christ, this righteousness is revealed. But what is the gospel of Christ? Last Sabbath afternoon we said that was the good news, God's good news to fallen men. But you know what that good news is? It's simply Christ. God manifested in the flesh. God coming from his glory down into the scene of time, humbling himself, taking our sinful nature into union with his own divine nature, where there is no confusion, but there is this harmony so that we can speak of the God of very God and man of very, very man. God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. Now, the question is, how is this righteousness? Now, Christ is this revelation. He's the gospel. God has made this clear, has made this known through Christ. Well, how is this righteousness procured? Through Christ. How does God bring this righteousness to us through Christ? Well, the gospel answers that it is because of Christ's active obedience. That simply means that God came into this scene of time, God manifested in the flesh, and God as man, he came to the end that he would live a perfect life. His life was lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. In the Garden of Eden, when God made man, he gave him the law. He actually wrote the law of God upon his heart. And Adam and Eve, as they were in fellowship with the Lord, it was their delight to do the will of God. It was their delight to live their lives according to what God had revealed in his law, that law written upon their hearts. And so it was with Christ, the perfect man. He came into this scene of time and he lived in perfect righteousness, in perfect obedience. Because the psalmist reminds us that it was his delight. It was his delight, it was his food to do the will of God. But we need to remember, Christ lived that perfect life of obedience. Not for himself, for he was righteous. He could not have sinned. He couldn't have been anything else but righteous. But he did that to the end that he would provide a righteousness for us. We who are by nature unrighteous. And so he lives the perfect life in perfect obedience to the law of God. And he does that for sinners. He does that for those he represents. He does that for us. He does that on our behalf. But not only does Christ get this righteousness because of his active obedience, but also because of his passive obedience. It was necessary when Christ had fulfilled all things concerning righteousness, it was necessary nevertheless that he would die the just for the unjust. That was essential because had Christ only kept the law and had he ascended into heaven having kept perfect the law, we would still have been condemned because you will remember how God made that very clear to Adam way back there in Eden. The Lord gave the warning, in the day that thou eatest thereof, in other words, in the day that you disobey, thou shalt surely die. And so every descendant of Adam is born dead in trespasses and in sins. And if there is not a provision made for them, they will die eternally. But thank God, Christ came as the representative of his people. He came to keep the law, satisfy all the demands of God's law. But at the same time, he had to satisfy divine justice. The law had been broken. The penalty had to be paid. Now that penalty is either paid by you, by me, suffering eternal in a lost hell, or it's paid by one who represents us. And thank God, Christ came as our representative. And he came to the cross where he suffered and he died. We can never begin to fathom or estimate what it was for Christ to take our place, the righteous, perfect Son of God. We can never comprehend those tremendous words when from the cross and in the midst of the darkness, isn't that appropriate? The Lord was speaking even through the darkness. The Savior cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But having cried out like that, we can see how at the same time, in the midst of his suffering and his affliction, he accomplished the purpose for which he came. For he cried out, it is finished. The transaction is done. I have paid the price in full. And that was made very clear when the third day the Lord Jesus Christ rose again triumphantly from the dead. And what does all that tell us? It tells us that the prophecies concerning Christ, and there are many prophecies when you read through the Old Testament scriptures concerning Christ, and there's one in particular that I want to emphasize, and that is Jeremiah chapter 33 and in the verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 33 and in the verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. We sang as our first hymn this evening, and that's the reason why I changed the hymn, because I realized just afterwards that that would be so appropriate. Jehovah said, "Ken you?" That means the Lord our righteousness. And so, having fulfilled and completed the law of God, having satisfied divine justice, Christ then is our Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is the Lord, our righteousness. So here is the righteousness that we need whereby we can stand accepted in the presence of a thrice holy God. Now we need to examine very briefly, why is it we need this righteousness? It is obviously that we certainly needed this righteousness, especially when you think to the length that the Lord goes to provide that righteousness for us. He spared not his only begotten Son. You remember how he allowed Abraham to spare his son? He was on the altar. Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his son, but God made a provision, one who took the place of his son. Well, there's one who took our place, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Why did God go to that extreme? It's quite evident that there's no other way to do it, or God certainly would have done it. Why did he have to go to those lengths? Because of our condition in sin. The Bible tells us at the beginning we were created in the image of God. Of course, the Bible's not talking there about a physical image. God is a spirit, as we've put it before. That means he has no hands, he has no feet, he has no physical expression. Of course, the Bible talks about the hands of God, the face of God, and so forth. But these are simply language that the Lord uses so that he can communicate his truth to us. So when he talks about us being created in the image of God, it is evident that he has created us at the beginning in his spiritual image. And when we come into the New Testament and we see man made anew in the image of God, we discover that that image was basically three things, three characteristics. First of all, it was knowledge.
Adam had a perfect knowledge of God.
Created in the image of God, he had God's knowledge. In fact, such is his knowledge that the Lord brings to him all the creatures of the universe so that he puts a name to every one of them.
But best of all, he had a knowledge of the Creator. Not only did he have knowledge, but he had righteousness.
He had a right standing before God. He was in a right relationship with God. He had also holiness. He was in fellowship. He enjoyed fellowship with the Lord. We can't begin to imagine what the fellowship was between Adam and Eve and the Creator in those first days of their life. But then we come into chapter 3 of Genesis and we discover the work of the serpent. What happened? That image was destroyed. Man is no longer in the image of God. In other words, the Bible makes it clear that far from having a knowledge of God, he's now ignorant of God. His mind has been blinded by the God of this world, so no matter how much learning, no matter how much reasoning, he can never find out God by his own means. He is no longer righteous. He doesn't have a right standing before God. He is unrighteous in all his ways. He's no longer holy, but rather he is corrupt from the very soles of his feet to the crown of his head. He is corrupt. And there's nothing clean nor pure within him.
But the consequences, as we read here in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So it is interesting to notice that there is a harmony, a perfect harmony between the law of God and the gospel of God. There is the harmony because while the law does demand and it makes its righteous demands, the gospel comes alongside us and shows us how those just demands were kept on our behalf. And this child of God or unsaved person, this is fundamental. It is the priority of the gospel message. And you know, there are so few people, even believers, who appreciate this, who understand this. What is the priority of the message of the gospel? What's the priority of the message of the gospel for you? Well, there are many who respond, well, it's to be saved, to be rescued from hell, to give me pardon from my sins, to make me happy, to give me a solution to all my problems, and so the list goes on. But that's not the priority of the gospel. The priority of the gospel is to reveal to us how we can have a right standing before God so that we can be acceptable to God and therefore enter into communion with God. Child of God, do you see that as a priority in your life? Are you appreciating really what is this glorious message of the gospel? Finally, we need to earnestly possess personally this righteousness. The all-important question is, how can a man be right or just with God? Surely from everything we have learned this afternoon, it has to be very, very clear now that it will not be through anything in and of ourselves. And the Lord emphasized that very much to the children of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. He says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. And if you're depending on anything else but the righteousness of Christ, it's filthy rags in God's sight. If you're depending on your baptism, either as a child or an adult, if you're depending on your profession of faith, if you're depending on your repentance, if you're depending on your believing, if you're depending on your church membership, if you're depending on anything else, then it is depend on filthy rags. So what we need, and we need urgently, is this righteousness. The perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And notice here the means. The means whereby God gives this righteousness, whereby we can receive this righteousness personally for ourselves. The means, of course, is faith. We read here in our text, for herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So faith is the means, the only means, not the condition, not the condition, the means whereby we appropriate to ourselves all the merits of Christ, including his righteousness.
In the third chapter of this epistle to the Romans, beginning to read in the verse 21, we read, But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. The same idea Paul expresses there in his epistle to the Ephesians. For ye are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is why I insisted that faith is not the condition. It is the means, because God gives as a gift this faith whereby we can receive the righteousness of God. The question is, how do we receive that gift of faith? God and his grace has provided a righteousness. The perfect righteousness, the only righteousness whereby as sinners we can stand before God, and the only means whereby we can receive that righteousness is by faith. The question is, where do we get that faith? Romans 10 and the verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Those of us who are saved, we remember the time. Oh, we heard the gospel many times, but there was that time when we thought of it this morning, when the Spirit comes alongside and he opens up our ears. He gives us the hearing ear and the receptive heart. And we remember how our hearts were opened and how we embraced Christ, how we received Christ. We repented from our sins, we believed, but it was all given to us by God through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we entered into the blessings, the uncountable blessings that God has for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I say in closing this evening, if you are here in this meeting and you have not the righteousness of Christ, well, you're privileged. Because God in his providence has brought you into the meeting today. He's brought you, in other words, to the very place where you can receive. You remember the blind man that was sitting by the wayside when the Lord came past. He was right in the very place where the Lord could tend, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gave him his sight. And the Lord has brought you to the wayside. He's brought you to the place where the hearing of the word, you can have this gift of faith. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believe on his name. My child of God, when we think of what the Lord has done for us, as we think of this glorious priority of the gospel, may we never lose sight of it. It's so important for our everyday life. It's so important for our witness. How can we witness if we don't know what the priority of the gospel message is? This is the message that we have to carry out to this world that is lost and it's undone. But what a comfort it is to us. We're singing it there in those hymns. Fill my soul as we sung those words. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, the devil has plenty to lay against us, hasn't he? The world will accuse us on every hand. What's our reply? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who shall bring any accusation against the people of God? Who is he that condemneth? Well, the answer is, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, yea, who is ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. There is our absolute surety, because the ground is unmovable, because it's the righteousness of Christ. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Father, we bow in thy presence this evening in adoration and in wonder as we think of all that thou hast done for us. We who were worthless, hell deserving, should have been left to ourselves, should have been lost eternally. And yet, Father, how can we ever begin to think how you could ever set your love upon us? But the reality is, you have loved us with an everlasting love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we pray for those in our families and our homes around us who are yet without Christ. Help us to go forward with this glorious message. Help us to have this priority right as we seek to tell others the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.